Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So last week we ended chapter 4, in which case Paul pretty much closes his entire opening argument, which is, hey, we have a foundation in Christ, and that foundation in Christ should lead to something. It's not going to lead to divisiveness the way that you've been having it, and it's not going to lead to syncretism with stoicism, where you think that you have it all now so you can live however you want. It doesn't lead to such libertarian views. Instead, it leads to something good, something grand. Now Paul is going to start, hammering at that point. And I'll be honest, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll see, it's one of those where I knew I was going to have to preach on it, and it just goes so much against cultural norms that it's going to get me banned somewhere. So there's that. So let's go ahead and we'll look at our maps real quick, the whole wide world at the time, well, the whole wide world, and then Corinth is right in here, and we'll zoom in a little closer to Europe, and here is Europe, and then Corinth is still right in this area, right here. There's a little blue dot for those who can't see. I can barely see it, and I'm this close. Corinth now is right here, right in the middle of the Roman Empire. Made it a very good trade hub for culture, for economics, for all these things. And then finally, we see it even more so right here, Corinth. Very much like the United States when it came to a lot of different beliefs and meshing together and a lot of different cultural ideals. So let's go ahead and we'll continue on with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Mike, you get to listen to a whole one today. Right. He's excited. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I told you I was going to get banned. So verse 1 of chapter 5 begins a new section of the letter to the Corinthians. He begins by dealing with something reported to him. That it is reported likely means that this information is coming from Chloe's people, who we talked about earlier in the book. This implies that this is not something the Corinthians then had brought up themselves as a problem. This implies something about the Corinthians that they do not even see as a problem. What is the problem? That there is sexual immorality among you. The term sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia. This word became shorthand for Jews to describe unlawful sexual intercourse. What is unlawful? Those found in Leviticus 18 through 20. Incest, bestiality, homosexuality, to name a few. That it is among you implies that this is a problem not just for the person, but for the whole congregation. What is the specific sin? Well, it is one that not even the pagans tolerated. The implication of this statement is that the church has a higher standard than the pagans, or it should anyway, but that doesn't mean the pagans have no standards. As it is, this particular immorality is even rejected by the pagans. Indeed, Cicero and Gaius both write about the immorality as something not to be tolerated and ultimately rejected in Roman society. What is this immorality that not even these pagans would accept? The answer is that a man is sleeping with his father's wife. There are a number of things to notice about this. The first is that this is not likely his biological mother, as Paul would have stated that. Instead, it is likely his stepmother. Second, this kind of sexual act is forbidden in the law, specifically Leviticus 18:18 or 18:8. Finally, and as already noted, this kind of sexual relationship was not tolerated by the pagans. Despite this immorality among them, their response is interesting. Indeed, in verse 2, Paul describes them as arrogant. The question is, what does this mean? Much of it reflects back onto the last chapter in which they were puffed up in their pride. They have essentially accepted the individual, and with their belief of complete liberty, they pat themselves on the back for their acceptance of this individual and their actions. Paul, however, provides a rhetorical question. Shouldn't they be mourning instead? Mourning the sinfulness of the individual. Mourning that they have allowed this sin to be among them. There are two things Paul is dealing with then. The first is the individual's sin, and the second is their corporate sin in accepting that immorality. The proper course of action for them would be to remove the individual from the congregation. Thus, just as individuals have responsibility to seek holiness, so too does the congregation as a corporate identity have a responsibility. Verse 3 then has Paul recognizing a problem. He is not among them physically to make a pronouncement of judgment against the individual in person. However, he is present in spirit. Scholars note a likely dual connotation with the word spirit. It could mean Paul is with them with his personal spirit or with the Holy Spirit, or potentially he just has both in mind rather than either or. In either way, this does not represent a necessarily platonic dualism in which the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. Instead, it is a recognition that Paul is still present with them regardless of the physical location. He is still part of the community, and as such, he has already pronounced judgment on the individual. It isn't as though or as if he was present. He really is present as the Holy Spirit connects the individual and the congregation together. Verses 4 and 5 then close out the theme. It starts with being assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. The fact that Paul brings forward the name of the Lord is meant to emphasize power and authority. It is in the power of Christ they are to make the pronouncement and then carry out that pronouncement. What is the pronouncement? It is found in verse 5, that they are to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There are a number of thoughts about this. Probably a lot more than even I've written. There's quite a number of things. But what does it mean to deliver the man to Satan? This means that he is to be separated from the congregation. South and Thistleton says it well. Putting him outside the sphere of God's protection within the church and leaving him exposed to satanic forces of evil in hope that the experience would cause him to repent and return to fellowship of the church. I think this makes the most sense contextually. This is not a death sentence, per se. This isn't a physical versus spiritual dualism. Flesh here implies the sinful inclination of the human heart, not the physical body. Flesh and spirit are in contrast, not in regards to physical, spiritual, but in regards to holiness and unholiness, righteousness and sinfulness. Now, this might sound awful, but the truth is there is a loving purpose to it. Indeed, the final aspect of verse 5 speaks of it, that his spirit might be saved. Granted, scholars note that it is possible that this does not mean the man's spirit who will be saved, but the congregation's spirit. Because the Greek is not clear, as it is translated as his spirit, it can be simply the spirit, thus implying not only him, but all the congregation. However, one could see both being true. If they were to continue on allowing this individual in their midst, then that would be harmful and destructive for the individual, as well as the congregation as a whole. Thus, it is possible Paul has both in mind. Through the expulsion of the unrepentant sinner, the hope is restoration for both the individual sinner as well as the congregation. Thus, the expulsion has a hope that the individual recognize his need for the church community and seek to rectify that situation. Now we come to verses 6 through 8. Admittedly, I was having a hard time deciding if we should do 6 and 8 this week. I decided it just fits too well together to not. That's why this is going to be a little bit longer than normal. So still, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 6 continues the thought and builds upon the foundation of Christ. They are boasting in their libertarian understanding of having complete freedom in Christ. Paul argues, this is not good. This self-congratulatory and belief of having achieved a higher level of understanding is the opposite of what it is they believe it is. Paul then utilizes imagery found during the time, and especially we see this in regards to "do you not know" statement, which may have a strong eye roll to it. Obviously something they're supposed to know. In ancient times, leaven was old dough that was left over from the previous week, which allowed it to become fermented and then used in the new batch of dough to cause it to rise in the heat. This would continue throughout the year, week by week. As such, leaven is utilized to express how a little of something can have effects on the whole, as found in the teachings of Jesus. Yet it is also used to show how, when tainted, it can cause the taint to infest the whole. That is what Paul is understanding. The leaven represents sinfulness then to Paul, and how even a little, once accepted, becomes an almost unstoppable force for the whole. Paul then closes the point with verses 7 and 8. Thistleton says it well. These two verses are full of fundamental theology, which provides the basis for ecclesiology, that is the church, and ethics. First, we notice Paul tells them to clean out the old leaven. Some might consider this to be an imperative in its own right, or that it is purposeful to make them clean. Yet, this is the opposite of the fact. Indeed, they are to clean it out because they are already unleavened. It is because of their status which leads to their ethical behavior changing, not the other way around. Purity, ethics, morality are essential not because it makes the congregation look good, but because it is who they are as the holy temple of God. Likewise, it has an effect of the future. They are to begin what they will eventually become. In Christ, they have reassurance of hope in the future life. Paul is reminding them to live that life now rather than wait. They can begin even now. Yet none of this can be attained without the final thought. It is not because of their goodness or greatness that any of this transformation is possible. Instead, it is because Christ, the Passover Lamb, that this is possible. The Passover Lamb was sacrificed in order that death would pass over the faithful in Egypt. It is through the sacrifice of the Lamb that comes with it the promise, or even the covenant, of salvation. It is because of what Christ has accomplished then that it leads to the final point. Because we have this covenant, because we have this Lamb, we can celebrate the festival. It was during the Passover week that the law commands the Jews to be rid of the old leaven and start fresh, so to speak. As such, to celebrate during the time of the Passover festival was to celebrate all of what had occurred. Life from death, slavery to freedom, old to new. Yet for Paul, the true celebration begins not during Passover week on a calendar, but now and all year long, because every day they can get rid of the old leaven, the old fermentation that causes malice and evil, and every day they can live in sincerity and truth. They can live in the reflection of their new identities then in Christ now. So the main point of these verses are to establish the foundation for church identity and ethics. Sinfulness is not to be tolerated either as individuals or as a corporate identity. Instead, because they are new in Christ, they should get rid of the former sinful ways and live in accordance with Christ. Thus, they can celebrate all the elements of the Passover throughout the year, day by day, because of the new identity that they have in Christ, which makes such transformation possible. So this particular chapter of 1 Corinthians is a good reason why I think it's wise for Sunday worship to be centered around the Bible and the need for more book and verse-by-verse instruction in the church. The main reason for this is that it forces us to interact with the biblical text instead of being able to skip over it. Oftentimes, these verses are simply ignored by many today. Indeed, the lectionary doesn't even have any verse from 1 Corinthians 5 read during its entire cycle, passing over it to chapter 6. Still, as we now consider these verses, it shouldn't surprise us that there are many who have no response to the world when it comes to morality and ethics. Within the Christian understanding, we have sacrificed what is good and right for a postmodern understanding of subjective truth. Thus, to be loving toward others is not to tell them that they are wrong, but to accept whatever their truth is, even if their truth is that they believe that sinfulness or evil is what is good. We have embraced this with the hopes that others will accept us for being kind. The congregations and denominations across the nations have ceased living as unleavened bread in sincerity and truth, but have instead turned toward deception and evil. Indeed, we have so focused on personal liberty and freedom that we have allowed this to replace all other goods. Interestingly enough, this is no different than the Corinthians Paul criticizes. They are lovingly accepting the sinner. They have gone beyond the chains of the past ways of living And now, because they reign in the kingdom, they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, for whatever reason they want. The man who sleeps with his father's wife, they accept because they are free. And now this individual in their midst is almost a mascot for their newfound freedom. Meanwhile, in the American church, we have propped up homosexuality and transgenderism in much the same way. We have allowed what is sexually unlawful to be accepted and promoted. We have done so in the name of love that is defined as acceptance. If we accept them, then they will believe in Jesus. But in the process, we have to ignore everything that Jesus and the apostles and all of the Bible and church history has ever taught. And then they'll fellowship with us. It's a fair trade in our eyes. Except it's not. Except the proper response to immorality is to cast it out from the congregation, not to endorse it. The proper response is mourning over our moral failures, like the prophets proclaimed and Ezra and the people practiced. Some might say that those Old Testament laws aren't for us. We're in Christ. We aren't culturally Jewish. There's some truth to this, and because of it, we must ask the question then, what is our responsibility as Christ followers to the Old Testament law? Is there a responsibility? Now that we are in Christ, are we utterly freed from the law? There are those who would say yes, and that the legalism of the past is no more. Yet this seems to be missing something. Is it possible we do not fully grasp the Old Testament law? And in not grasping it, we fail to see what is still necessary versus what is not. Indeed, the law itself has a number of nuances. There are some laws which inform of what makes one unclean, and then the way to become clean through ritual washing or sacrifice. There are other laws, however, that require the individual to be expelled from the community, completely, or even put to death. Is it possible that the New Testament writers understood the differences between these various laws? Is it possible they saw that some laws, by definition, are to be followed because of those nuances? Some will say no, and again, that such legalism is done and away with. Yet they ignore a few significant things. First, we have the teaching of Jesus, who in Matthew 5:17-20 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Interesting that oftentimes people claim Jesus went after the religious, which is true, but he didn't go after the religious for their desire for righteousness. Instead, it was for their failure to know what was righteous. Still, in this context, we see that the law is still in effect. However, it is to be understood in light of Christ and his fulfillment of it. Christ fulfills the law and the prophets because it all points to him. He is the perfect, unblemished Son of God who lives in complete righteousness. Likewise, as Paul notes in today's text, Jesus fulfills the sacrificial elements of the law by being the Passover lamb. Indeed, much of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to this understanding of how Christ is the greatest sacrifice. And as such, there could be no greater sacrifice than Christ. There's nothing we could add to his sacrifice to make us any more clean. He fulfills it all. Thus, when we read the law, we understand it in light of Christ. Now that we have no reason for sacrifice, what does that entail? Does that mean that we can do whatever we want? By no means. It means that we are to seek holiness in this world precisely because Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. It isn't that we become the temple by seeking this holiness. It is that we are made the temple by Christ and seek to live in that holiness because of what he has accomplished. We are the temple of God because of what Christ has done. Thus, we can read the law and understand it. We can seek to understand the law in light of Christ and let it teach us about him. It means it can also show us what is good and right and how we should be living. Some will be hesitant and say that the law was only for the covenant people. Yet, if this is the case, then why in Leviticus 18, right after all of these sexual immoralities that's described, do we read the following. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and of these, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. So again, this comes right off the heels of the first list of sexual immorality laws. And there are a number of things to notice. The first is that God held the other nations to his standard. Indeed, it wasn't just the Jewish people who were to abstain from these practices. In fact, it's because that the people in the land were practicing these unlawful sexual relations that God judged the Canaanites. They were under the same law as were God's chosen people. Likewise, we notice that the repercussions for practicing these things is that the land itself would vomit them out. Nature itself detests that which goes against God's law. The natural reaction for nature when encountering darkness is to reject the practices. Nature is morally neutral, it's true, yet the more it is utilized for evil, the faster it will seek to end that which is utilizing it for its dark purposes. And I'll take a pause for a second. Just think about animals. When you beat a dog and you continue to beat the dog, what happens to the nature of that dog? It hates you. It leads to hate. Let's say you love that animal. You care for it. What's going to happen? That's the point. Thank you, Deborah. Debbie. What is also interesting is that this kind of statement does not occur with other kinds of laws. For example, laws that require washing do not say at the end of them, it is because they were unclean in this way that they are being cast out. It wasn't because of corpse impurity. No, it is particular kinds of laws which God was judging the nations, and we can know which laws those are because the Bible tells us which ones they are. Sexual ethics matters to God. There is a right way to have sexual relations and a wrong way. It does not hinge on whether or not people are in love. It is the actions themselves which determine whether or not it is wrong. The man in today's text could likely claim, as well as the stepmother, that they loved each other. Does that make the fact that they were sleeping together good or right? No, because the action itself is what is forbidden. Unfortunately, the more we continue to let love be our guide, the more we find ourselves falling ever more into darkness. Homosexuality was the first to be accepted among the congregations, and it quickly has now descended into transgenderism, where we seek to abolish the physical that God has created. Instead of teaching to love our bodies the way God has made them, we have adopted a slogan like, do to yourself as you feel right and God will love you. Paul is right. A little leaven leavens the whole dough. The more we allow sinfulness in our congregations, the more it takes over everything else. It is no wonder that so many congregations have adopted these fleshly views of reality. And it is no wonder so many congregations are suffering because their pastors and church leaders adopt them as well. We can criticize those who are arrogant in their acceptance all we want, but the truth is it runs far deeper. We see this as it isn't just an acceptance of these sexual immoralities, but as many pastors and church leaders continue to fall prey to the leaven themselves. How many scandals will our congregations need to endure before we get the point? Whether we consider the more recent Southern Baptist cover-up, the allegations against the Rabbi Zacharias, or the Roman Catholic Church from years before, or even within our own town. Yet why are we surprised? The majority have adopted a completely separate sexual ethic than that which was described in the scriptures and has been adopted throughout church history. Why criticize the adulterous pastor when we allow other sexual immoralities? Why criticize pedophilia when we allow other sexual immoralities? I'm asking. Our congregations are infested because we have allowed them to become infested. Our churches have lost any sense of holiness because we have ceased making holiness a priority. Our congregations have lost all power because we have chosen malice and evil rather than sincerity and truth. I find it interesting that Paul uses those two things to describe being unleavened. He doesn't say it's righteousness, does he? Sincerity and truth. Truth. If only we held on to the truth. If only we sought the truth. If only we sincerely desired what was true. Instead, we allow ourselves to be deceived by this world and its fallacious ideals. We adopt that which even the pagans of old would find absurd, and we do so willingly. We need to proclaim and live in the truth. It does not do much good for us to cover our eyes, our ears, and mouths when it comes to what is true. We know what is true because we know God the Father through the Son and Spirit. We know what is true because we have the evidence of the truth before us in the Scriptures, which tells us who God is and who we are both with and apart from Him. It is time for us to stop playing games. Time to stop the charade. We are like the Corinthians. We are in need of being chastised for our insolence. We have claimed to be above, to know more than God Himself, because we say that God calls sin is not sin. And we claim our own definition of being unleavened is the right one. What is our definition? Loving others by accepting them, not to seek or proclaim or live in the truth of what is real. Well, enough is enough. Sexual immorality, such as incest, adultery, homosexuality, pedophilia, and bestiality, are sins that we should reject in our congregations. We should seek purity within our congregations for the purpose of the glory of God by stating plainly what is sexually immoral and an abomination in God's sight. We should do so with boldness and courage in sincerity and truth. I know it can be difficult to go against the cultural norms. I know it can be hard to call evil in this world evil when the world is calling it good. But the world will always distort what is good for evil and evil for good. We must not tolerate darkness in our midst, but seek to shine a light into the darkness to scatter it. This doesn't mean a witch hunt. Instead, it means being what we already are in Christ, unleavened. My hope is that we would see a great repentance from the sinfulness, and that we would desire to be holy, a holy people unto the Lord. That we would not be scared of the repercussions of being rejected by man, but be fearful of being rejected by God. It also should remind us of the purpose of rejection of such sinful lifestyles and the separation thereof. The purpose, the hope, is that they would see their need in Christ and repent. The purpose is reconciliation, not just judgment. If judgment occurs before reconciliation, then so be it. But there can be no reconciliation if we simply adopt such libertarian understandings of the world in our theology. Likewise, it is a reminder of one other thing. It is a reminder that the corporate church matters. If people leave our congregations and feel no sense of longing to be part of that community, then there is something off with the community itself. People who are barred from the church for the purpose of repentance should desire that relationship again. Is it possible that by being just like the world in these ways and adopting much of their views, by ceasing to seek holiness, that those who leave have no reason to return because they find the same relationships outside the church? I ask this to our shame. We must be better. We must be different. We will only be as relevant to the culture and to the world as we seek to emulate Christ. If the world rejects us, so be it. It rejected Christ first, and He told us it would reject us as well. So community, let's do better to seek God. Let's be reminded of who we are instead. We are who we are because of Christ. If Christ is holy, then let us seek to be holy. Let's seek to honor Him then in sincerity and truth. Let's not be deceived and thereby become leavened. Instead, let's seek to be what we are in Christ, unleavened for the glory of God. Now this, of course, leads to the gospel. And the gospel is truly wonderful, and it is the foundation. I mean, it's gospel means good news, right? That is why we rejoice to hear the gospel every week. It is the foundation on which we build, without which there is no good news. Instead, there's just us endlessly going in a void. But thanks be to God, the gospel is true, and it all begins with the creation of the universe, that this great God made himself known and his wisdom known, and he created this whole universe for us to experience, this whole reality for us to experience. And we can see his wisdom in it. We can see his knowledge as we continue to discover new things, and we say, oh yeah, you can see God in that. But most of all, what did he create? Last of all, he created humanity. And humanity, what? Bears his image. And because of that, we have purpose and dignity, sanctity to life. We have this ability to be persons the way God is a person. But what happened? Well, what happened was sinfulness happened. We chose to be God ourselves. We said that God was better, or we were better than God. We don't need God. We don't need to follow God's rules. We don't need to follow what he calls holy. We don't need to do what he calls as righteous. No, instead, we can just look at it and we can decide for ourselves, which is exactly what happened. And we continue to do that every single day, generation upon generation. It's no wonder that right after you have these episodes in Genesis, you have these very long lists of names where it always ends, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's no wonder, because death is the right thing to happen for an unrighteous people. It's just justice. We get so angry when we see this world and we see abuses of injustice, don't we? And we have every right to be angry. When the child is hurt, we should be angry. When someone murders someone else, we should be angry. When there's a theft, we should be angry, because these things are bad. When sexuality occurs that is immoral, we should be angry. Problem is, though, is that we're often not. Instead, what we've been doing is justifying wickedness. And in justifying wickedness, we have allowed them to continue with zero responsibility on our part. Because of that, we're guilty too. The churches are guilty. So how can we be fixed? How can we be remedied? Well, we can't do it ourselves, because we're the guilty ones. If we go before a judge and say, you know, yeah, I'm guilty, but, you know, I choose not to be, so I'm not. That doesn't work, does it? No, guilt is a fact of action. So the only way we can become guiltless is by the judge making us guiltless. And he has. Through the person of Jesus Christ. Through his life, death, and resurrection, we now are made clean. We are made unleavened. The temple that was once a tomb, dirty, meant for death, is now made for life. It's regenerated. And we can live now for the glory of God by following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, speaking the truth into our society and to each other, to our community, to ourselves, and allowing the truth to set us free. And where does it lead? It leads to the fact that the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It leads to the reality of the glory of God. We have a responsibility to live in the truth of the gospel. Let's continue to do so sincerely. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that as we continue forward, that we would not be deceived by this world, but that we would live in the truth of Jesus and your word. We ask, Lord, that we would not allow the deceptions of the world and the ways that the world understands itself to cause us to fall into the pit. Instead, Lord, keep us from these things. Give us your wisdom. Give us your knowledge. Help us to overcome the darkness. Because it is truly terrifying, this darkness. But your light scatters it all. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. And we ask you to please be with us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise.